Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. And as you're turning there, I wanted to share some thoughts that Dr. John MacArthur wrote to some of those who were a part of his ministry not too very long ago, really. I thought they were appropriate for us to think about as we head back into 2 Peter today, and I think you'll see why as I do that. He writes, "Dear friend, in a recent introductory sermon to the book of Acts, I made some observations about the culture in which early Christians lived. I noted that the environment at the time of the church's birth was not Christian friendly. In fact, the world in which the first Christians lived was brutal, totally pagan, and openly anti-Christian. There was no affirmation of morality, and any sort of what we might call cultural Christianity simply was not there. Early believers were aliens to everything in the culture. What's more, Christians had no governmental advocacy or special protection. And so unrestrained persecution was happening all over the place. Proclaimers of the gospel essentially became martyrs. To embrace Christ often meant signing your own death warrant." And he asked this question, "What was the church doing that caused such resentment, such hostile treatment and persecution?" The answer, Christians preached the words of Jesus about God becoming flesh and incarnate, about the bread of heaven coming down. Their message was simple and clear. If you don't repent and believe on Him, you're going to die and go to hell forever. They were confronting sin. They were calling people to deny themselves and become lifelong slaves to a crucified Jew. He says that was a hard sell. When I read that again to myself last night, I thought, yeah, it's like selling ice to Eskimos, right? They were preaching a gospel that was deeply offensive both to Jews and Gentiles. MacArthur continues, "As I described the situation facing the early church, I couldn't help but think of how much our own culture has changed in recent decades and how rapidly it's becoming Acts chapter 1, and for that matter, Romans chapter 1. Perhaps like me, you grew up in America when there was widespread cultural Christianity. When I read this again to myself last night, I thought of our young people and just trying to tell them, for example, when I first started going to school, we started today reading the Bible and praying in our classrooms. I remember some of my elementary school teachers, if somebody said, Billy just said a bad word, they'd take him out and wash his mouth out with soap. By the way, that's like a Muslim saying, cut your hand off to stop you from stealing, because it doesn't deal with the heart. But nevertheless, you just didn't do that. There was a kind of Christian consensus. To some degree, people understood the church, the Bible, and the gospel. They accepted the Judeo-Christian ethic. While most people weren't genuine Christians, there was still superficial acceptance, or at least tolerance, of a cultural Christianity in politics and business, education, the public life. Then he asked the question, but where are we today? Where's the general acceptance of the tenets of the Bible and the Christian values? Where's the influence of the religious right and the moral majority? Some of you will still remember the moral majority. The answer is it's gone. No more. There's no more cultural Christianity. There's no collective Christian consensus wielding any significant power in this country. In fact, the more biblically that true Christians speak and live, the more they're being labeled extremist or homophobic, intolerant, guilty of hate crimes. As a result, we're now the aliens. And I think we can all foresee a day when being a faithful Christian will cost us or our children dearly, and in ways we couldn't have imagined just a decade ago. I think we're closer than ever to living in conditions like the people did in the book of Acts. And as he made those statements, he anticipates somebody saying, so, you know, is there any good news in that? I mean, that's awfully morose. And he
MacArthur says, actually, I believe the current situation is good news. For years, I've been concerned by the church's pursuit of cultural change through political and social activities. Large swaths of Christians have placed enormous time, energy, money, and hope in the wrong places. Hand in glove with that thinking, superficial cultural Christianity has blurred the clear lines between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, and has softened the hard demands of the gospel, making professing Christ easy and without cost. As a result, churches have been filled with highly religious, superficially moral, self-righteous people who don't understand the gospel and are self-deceived about the true spiritual state. But now with the facade of cultural Christianity crumbling, true Christianity is starting to stand out in a way that it has not in our lifetime. Scripture teaches and church history confirms that the body of Christ is most potent and most effective when it simply speaks and lives the gospel without equivocation or apology. With the mask of superficial Christianity gone, I believe the best days for the spread of the true gospel were ahead of us. The gospel advances by personal testimony to Christ, one soul at a time. By the way, understand, he's not saying that mass rallies, Billy Graham's, if you go back several hundred years, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, that drawing great crowds is wrong. That's not his point. But on the whole, Christianity goes one person at a time. As you and I live the Christian life, and as we speak the truth to the people that God brings into our circles, that's how it changes. See, the Great Commission was not just for foreign missionaries. The Great Commission was for all of God's people. As you are going, this is how it literally reads, not go, as you are going, as you are plumbing, as you are doing electrical work, as you are doing whatever you do, make disciples. Share Christ. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the ages. So the gospel advances by personal testimony to Christ, one soul at a time. When the church, when Christians act like Christians, when they act like the church, when shepherds preach the scripture and confront error with clarity and boldness, when believers are being sanctified and built up and equipped in the truth, people are saved. People get saved. And that's when the culture changes. Nothing truly changes a culture like genuine conversion. As we move into our election time here, these midterm elections, and signs are going up, and increasingly all the political ads will start coming up, I just want you to hear what this man is saying, because this is truer than a lot of other things that you're hearing today. It is right that if you're a citizen of this country, you should exercise your right and vote intelligently and vote according to what the scriptures dictate. To me, there are some very clear lines of demarcation that help funnel me, help put boundaries on what I do and don't do when I get in the voting booth. But understand that that's only one thing, and it's a small thing to what really changes a culture. The reason we have been able to function as we have had as a republic for as long as we have is because of the salting nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only as hearts are changed that hearts are willing to embrace the truth. I keep reading quotes from our founding fathers and the early men of our country who understood that if you remove virtue from our country, it doesn't matter what laws you pass, this country is doomed. I just paraphrased what I think it was Sam Adams said. But a bunch of them understood that. It was Tocqueville, the Frenchman, that came over to figure out why is their revolution working so well and ours is so poor in France. And he looked around and he said, America is good. America ever becomes, if it ever stops being good, it's going to fail. Now, This isn't the first time in a Western culture's history when people have sunk to the level that we've sunk today, and we're spiraling right now. We're really going quickly. When you look back in the 1700s at England, our mother country, it was a time of equal proportion of incredible immorality and just brokenness as a nation. And that's when God raised up the Whitfield and the Wesleys and these wonderful men who understood the gospel, and they shared their faith, and many were coming to faith, and they were sharing their faith. And by the way, at great cost to them. You read the accounts of these, the early Methodists. They didn't want to be called Methodists. That's what they were labeled later. But when they would share out in the public, man, they would be pelted with mud and rocks and jeered and just... It was tough going. Now, you understand, I don't like that. I like people to accept me, thank you very much. I like to be able to stand in front of you without seeing somebody reach inside their coat like they're pulling out a revolver or thank you very much. But, you know, that's okay. Jesus said, look, don't be afraid of somebody who can take your life. If that's all they can do, so what? I've never wanted to see any of the beheadings. I just happened to see a clip recently of the before and after, and it's left a terrible picture in my mind. But you know what? They can only do it to me once. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can take your life. You be afraid of the one that can take your life and sentence your soul to hell. He's saying, you fear my Father, and you let that be the fear that motivates you in life. Thinking back to those days in England when God stirred up the first great awakening, as we refer to it, there and over here. The story is told of an actress, and one of you sent me this clip, I really appreciated a while back, an actress in England who was not a believer, and understand stage performances were the big thing. They were the Hollywood stars, and she had done very well for herself. And one day she was passing, walking down the street. She passed a house, the door and windows were open, and she heard singing. People were gathered in the house, and they were singing, one of Charles Wesley's many songs. By the way, the guy wrote like 4,000 hymns. It was just prolific. And by the way, they weren't little sweet 7-Eleven ditties like we put out today. I mean, the guy understood theology. He thought wonderful words and lyrics that were there. And the song they happened to be singing was entitled Depth of Mercy. We don't have it in our hymn books anymore. There are actually 13 verses in the original. And I'll read some of those words to you in a minute. But as she walked by, she stopped and she listened to the song. And afterward, there was just a simple prayer. And she was so moved, she walked away and she kept thinking about what she had just heard. And she found, she said, I want to see that hymn again. And she found the book that had the words to that hymn in it, and she bought it. And she kept reading it over and over to herself. And the Lord eventually brought her to faith in himself. By the way, another testimony to a lot of our... it's not that if you write something new, it can't be good. There are some good things that are being written, but there's a lot of stuff that's just fluff. I mean, it's just emotional fluff. It does nothing. And by way of really communicating the truth. So the Holy Spirit used those words to touch her heart, and she read and reread them. She became a believer, and as a consequence, she determined that she was going to leave the stage. Now, you understand, that would be like DiCaprio or something. You know, some big name who's really doing well, and he becomes a believer, she becomes a believer, and he announces, I'm not going to act anymore. I'm giving my life to the Lord. And that's what she did. So she went to the manager of this troupe, told him what had happened, and she wasn't going to act anymore. And he just was beside himself. Please, you've made this such a famous play in each of the towns we've been in. This is devastating. You can't do this. And finally, he talked her into staying on to finish in this town. And as the story goes, as the curtain rose, the orchestra began to play the accompaniment to the song that she was supposed to sing to start the show off. And she just stood there like she was lost in thought with her hands clasped. And she just listened. And the orchestra thought she forgot her line. So they played the introduction again. You know, and she still stood there. So they played it a third time. And finally, she took a couple steps forward. And she started to sing Wesley's song. Obviously, the orchestra didn't accompany her. Depth of mercy. Can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Well, you can imagine 13 verses of this, and it put a stop to the performance that night. Not a few were impressed, because this was somebody that had quite a reputation throughout England. Others scoffed, as often happens, but her life was permanently changed. In fact, she later married a minister of the gospel and went on to serve the Lord that way. Let me just share the first two verses of that wonderful hymn. Wesley wrote, "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls." I pray for the day, I yearn for the day that the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel takes hold in our lives as believers, that we understand on the one hand the bad news that we must understand, and that is that we are fallen creatures, that we are descended from Adam, that at the moment of our conception in our mother's wombs, we inherited not only all of the DNA that makes us outwardly, physically, mentally, personality, who we are, but we inherited from our first father, Adam, his nature of sin. We were in Adam seminally when he sinned, and the scriptures very clearly say that we are part of the rebellion. And that's a staggering thought to carry in mind. And when that begins to have a weight in our mind, then the gospel, the word means good news, really becomes good news to us in a way that it has never been, because we understand the depth of mercy that God has had to save us. It really is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, wait a minute, that was John Newton. He really was a rascal. He was a wretch. Yeah, he was, but you know what? So am I. I don't know you and your inner hearts and minds, but I can say unequivocally, all of us are wretches before God. That's who we are. I'm thankful if you were raised in a situation where you haven't sunk into the depravity that some do. May God keep you there. But all of us are in Adam, and all of our works of righteousness, Isaiah, the great prophet, said, are like filthy rags in God's sight. Only one thing can take care of our sin. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And only trusting what he does for us, not what we can do for him, will have any effect in affecting our destiny and making us new creatures here and for eternity. So as Peter began to focus in 2 Peter 2 on his primary mission in writing this letter, which was to alert the churches in Asia Minor of false teachers who were coming in among them, who would wreak great havoc if they were not aware, and many would be deceived and led astray. As he gets to the end of the third verse, he noted, "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." The NIV translates that verse this way: "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Notice that as he begins verse 4, he uses the word "for." Peter means now to prove to his readers the validity of what he just said. It's as if he anticipates somebody saying, "Now, Peter, God, you know God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. You don't expect him to really send any of his children to eternity in hell, do you?" And if that's what they were phrasing, Peter would well say, no, he will not send any of his children to hell, but he will send all who are not his children there. That is the wonder of the gospel, that I am outside of Jesus Christ, can be adopted into his family based on what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross for my sins. It's a wonderful, wonderful news. And so he means to validate this to his readers. So he takes three historical examples to get this across to them. The first one is here in verse 4. Notice what he says. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, this is his first example that he wants his readers to understand. I want to prove to you that God really is going to do this. There is a point coming in time when God will judge all who are outside of Christ, including these false teachers and those who follow them, and reward those and keep those who are not of that ilk. And so the first example is those, and we looked at this at the end of last week, the angels he refers to who sinned. He's drawing back into ancient history now for us. It seems to me it's one of two possibilities. Either the original fall of Satan from his initial elevated position as one of God's angels, the highest of the angels, when he led a rebellion of angels in heaven against God, hoping to supplant God. The scriptures tell us something of that. Or that situation that's described in Genesis chapter 6, just at the outset of Noah's time, we're told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive, and they married them. And there are men that I have high esteem for who look at that passage and see the sons of God as being angels who did this. Not without its problems, but nevertheless, it's a possibility. And what Peter is saying is, whichever of these angels, there are some of them that God consigned to the chains of darkness. When Jesus was exorcising some demons on one occasion, they pleaded with him, please don't send us to the abyss before our time. They knew of these, of those that were being held there in this dungeon confinement. But the point that Peter is making here, don't miss his point, is that if God punished angels this way, surely he will punish humans. In fact, notice the second and third illustration that he used here, much more sobering to me because they deal directly with human beings. Verse 5, second example, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you suppose was the population of the earth by the time that Noah was on the scene? If you're at all like me, the first time I pondered that thought, I didn't think it would be very much. I mean, after all, it was only Genesis chapter 6. Not much time had gone by, so I thought. But we need to understand that if I could put a timeline up here in front of you, from the beginning of creation to when Jesus Christ came, the time that extends from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 is about the same amount of time as from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament. Well, why didn't God tell us more about this time, Genesis 1 through 11? Because he purposed just to tell us enough that we needed to know about what we needed to know right then. And I want you to know about these things. Not the least of which was that there was a worldwide flood that took place. I don't know the answer to the question of the world's population that was there, but if a professor that I had some years ago was correct in his calculations, given the fact that people did not put a premium on having small families back then. In fact, most cultures have not. It's only we in more recent years that have done that. And given the fact that people lived much, much longer prior to the flood, and they continued to procreate well into what we might even call their senior years, it's very possible the Earth's population was very, very large. We're talking about millions of people that were there. No matter how large the population had grown, however, Peter's point is that didn't limit God's judgment. Don't miss his point. You know, we mistakenly tend to think that if the numbers of mankind who are failing God's course in righteousness and holiness are sufficient. Now, I'm speaking in college terms. I think it was when I was thinking of this week, I thought of Trevor taking his college course. And here's in college courses, you know, if a class takes a test and enough of them flunk, the professor sometimes grades on the curve, they call it, right? You know what grading on the curve is. You throw out all the lesser grades and you revamp things so just about everybody now passes. You know, we don't want to have too many. It looks bad on the professor and so forth. And so we have this mistaken understanding that if enough people are failing God's course on holiness and righteousness, that eventually he's going to be like those college professors who grade on the curve. He'll just throw out the bad grades. He'll recalculate all of the scores so everybody has passing grades, or most people will. I mean, Hitler and Stalin, a few of those people, they're really bad, but they still flunked the course. But the rest of us will be okay. There's just one problem with that. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't change his standards for anyone. In fact, it would be so against his holiness, his righteousness to do that. He just doesn't do it. Even when the numbers of people who are failing and deserving not only physical judgment, but eternal spiritual death are large. Understand, God will be true to his righteousness. That is what the scriptures say, and they do not lie. So Peter's second illustration confirms this. This is what he wants us to understand. The primary focus in what he's saying here in this verse is the unsparing hand of God on that antediluvian civilization. He calls it the ancient world with its ungodly people. It's as if Peter's asking, look, do the false teachers think that they're going to escape God's judgment? He expects them. See, they're in the assemblies. When this letter is being read, he expects them to be there. He expects those people, and by the way, he expects that many are going to follow them. They're going to hear this. I want to warn you. I want you to understand. Do you really think you can escape God's judgment because there are many of you there? Peter's reminding them and those who are going to follow them that God not only can judge evil, but he will. Even when the entire human race, with the exception of 8 people, are involved. Do you understand the significance of that? You know, I don't know what happened precisely the day the flood came. But you have to wonder if any of the people who had witnessed Noah's life and heard Noah's warnings were anywhere close in proximity to the ark the day that it started to rain. And the description there in Genesis is of cataclysmic proportions. The fountain of the deep were broken up. We cannot conceive of how dramatic this was. So even if somebody was close to the ark, I don't know that they could have done this. But just let our imagination go for a moment if they were close enough to be there. All this is happening, would they have gone to the ark and banged on the door? Noah, open up, Noah, let me in. But even if he had wanted to, he couldn't have. Because God shut the door. It is appointed unto man once to die, the scripture says, and after that the judgment. If I have to stand in the judgment of God based on what I have done on my good works, I am finished. I'm done for. My only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the hymn says. It is because he took the awful wrath of sin that I deserved on himself when he died on the cross. And because he did that for me, if I will trust what he did, I put my faith and trust in him alone. The Bible says God will forgive my sins as far as the east is from the west. He will give me the righteousness of his Son. I know I'm not righteous. Thank you very much. At 63, the longer I live, it hurts me. Hey, I know I'm not righteous. But he looks at me in Christ. I am in Christ. He sees his son when he sees me. And I'm one of his children. I'm adopted into his family. This is wonderful news. This is great news. This is wonderfully good news. You know, they have a thing here in the county, I think it's been going on for 8 or 9 years now, called Dining with the Dearly Departed. It's a way they raise funds for the Art Guild or something. And so that what they research the lives of people that used to live in the county, and they have a box lunch or something for them to eat, and it's been in cemeteries, at farms, and so forth, wherever geographically it happens to best fit. And they rehearse, they dramatize this person's life and how they met their end. Well, this past occasion, they had, I wasn't there, but one of the folk that researched it and wrote it told me, they told the story of someone over near Hurricane Baptist Church. In fact, it was at the church. She was the 18-year young daughter of the minister of that church. She was now the school teacher in that little community. And on a particular week, they were having a revival, and she was attending the revival there. And on a Wednesday night, as the visiting pastor shared the gospel, she understood like she had never heard it before. And when the invitation was given, she came to the front, and she received Christ, and she was so relieved, and she was so happy. And as she was walking back to her seat, the Lord called her home. Can you imagine the effect that had on the service? Well, Lord, that's not how it's supposed to happen. She's supposed to trust you and then live happily ever after. She's the fruitful wife, and she gets married, she has a family. Really? Is that what God promises us? No. We were thinking together in the previous service, and I was remembering what that Puritan of long ago observed when he said that in the Bible there is one and only one account of a deathbed conversion. Somebody who was ready to die and became a believer. It was the thief on the cross. And that wise old Puritan minister observed, it records one example so that none need despair. It doesn't matter how long you have lived, how old you are, what your health condition is, God can still save you right now if you will trust him. So the Bible gives us that one example so that none need despair, but it also only gives one so that none need presume. Do not presume, whether you are young or middle-aged or older here today, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. You trust him now, right where you're sitting. Old George Philip, one of the Philip brothers, great ministers there in Scotland, and I had the privilege of meeting him. He said he was preaching one day, and a businessman who had been attending his church, as he was preaching halfway through the sermon, bowed his head, and he thought, what was that about? He thought he was a believer. And later, in conversation, the man revealed that for the first time I understood that I was a sinner. Right then and there, God saved my soul. What was it the Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Not join this church, not be baptized, not do this, that, and the other thing. Trust him. And he did. And he was. And so will you be if you do it. Now that's the second illustration. There's one more here quickly. Verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. If you missed it in the second example, don't miss it here. God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire is a classic example of universal destruction of the ungodly. See, the participle that's translated here, turning into ashes in the original Greek, that participle is only used here in the New Testament, and it means reduced to ashes or cover with ashes. When I was reading this again recently, I thought this is the first mention of cremation in the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah, along with the surrounding cities, were incinerated. And it was not pleasant. Every person who was there shared their fate. By the way, do you think there were older people in Sodom and Gomorrah when it happened? Yeah. I think there were middle-aged people? Yeah. I think there were young people? Yeah. I think there were any gals expecting? They were all gone. The only ones that were spared were Lot and his family. And the only reason they were delivered was because two angels preempted and quickly grabbed Lot and his wife's hand and the two daughters' hands and got them out of there, virtually dragged them out. And the wife foolishly disobeyed the instruction and looked back, and she lost her life right then. You know, you'll pardon me, but sometimes I think about what the cost may be if we keep going in this direction. And as a culture, and I expect, like it has been for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East recently, that it's possible that there could be other costs that we can't anticipate. And by the way, in thinking this, it's do not borrow trouble. I mean, that's not the point of this. You who have known me for my 30-plus years here know I'm a melancholy, and thankfully I'm not near where I used to be, praise the Lord, and that. But nevertheless, you know, melancholies, I used to tell my wife, can see a dark ring around every silver cloud. I mean, we just, that's our makeup. But nevertheless, if we're going that way, here are these people who, in many cases, got away with just the clothes on their back. Are they, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, if they're really a Christian, I'm not saying were they Orthodox, were they Pentecostal, were they Baptist, were they a Christian? I mean, a real Christian. Were they believers in Jesus Christ? Are they less so in God's eyes? Was God judging them for something? Not necessarily. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and the balance that the author gives of those who had great victories and faith, but those who wandered in sheepskin and had to hide in dens and caves, of whom the earth was not worthy. And they all died in faith. See, by the way, don't notice this. Peter's purpose in citing this historical incident with Sodom and Gomorrah isn't to elaborate on the cause of this severe judgment, apart from the fact that they really were wicked. It's understood what the wickedness was, and only people who mean to try to downplay that do so at their own peril. But rather, the purpose, you see, is to tell us, in essence, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a divine example of those who afterward would live ungodly. You can deny it, you can excuse it, you can ignore it, but you're doing it at your own peril. See, notice that just as it was with the second example, so it is here. Peter says some escaped. In the case of the worldwide flood, we have eight. In the case of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are four. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives in the flood. Here, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. In fact, Peter goes on to say, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, in Genesis 19, where the story is recorded, and you read that, you have a hard time seeing Lot as a righteous man. There are ways that he compromised himself, maybe unwittingly. But he knew, as he moved into the plain country, he knew what Sodom and Gomorrah was about, and he kept getting closer and closer and closer. It's a warning to you and I who are believers, by the way. Because what Peter does is three times he calls him righteous in these two verses. Did you notice that? The word that's translated righteous means he was justified. We would say in New Testament terms, he was in Christ. You can be in Christ and put yourself in a position where you compromise your faith. And there are consequences to that. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What you sow, you reap. Paul wrote that not to non-believers, but to believers. Is your salvation still intact? Yes, it is. But look at the consequences that you've got to bear in this life. Don't do it. Don't go there. If you're going that direction, repent now. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for help. God, it's too big for me. Get me out of this. See, this is what he's saying here, I think, is evidence of the fact that Lot really was a believer. He was distressed. He was oppressed by this, the enormity, the foul iniquity that was in these twin cities. He calls it filthy. The word means sexually debauched. They were lawless. There was no standard of law. And besides being distressed, Lot was tormented in his righteous soul. That's what Peter says day after day, day after day, day after day. He's seeing and seeing and hearing what's all around him. And it just was tearing him up. And so Peter has cited these three examples. He's recalled God's dealings not only with the angels who didn't keep their first estate, but with the world at the time of Noah, the total incineration of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he offers this twofold conclusion. Since all of this is true, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And, the understood subject and verb, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous, and he knows how to punish the unrighteous. That God can deliver the godly from their trials is proof positive. When you see the extremity of what Noah was living in, what Lot was living in, look, if that was the case, and you understand how difficult those days were, if God could save them, he can save you. He will deliver you from your temptations. Well, can I keep my house? Can I keep my car? Can I keep my bow camp? He doesn't promise that. Naked you came out of your mother. Naked you're leaving here. See, if we get this straight in our thinking now, and by the way, this is a matter of our souls. This is why it's important to have times where we are quiet before the Lord so that he can commune with our soul and let the truth get in there where it changes me. Because if what I just said is true, and it is true, not because I said it, but because God's Word said it, if we came naked out of our mother's womb and we're going back naked, if we didn't carry anything here with us, we're not taking anything else with us when we leave here, it helps me hold loosely life. And we need to do that. Is it wrong to have things? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If God blesses you with a multitude of wealth and things and so forth, rejoice in it. If he doesn't bless you with that, that's okay too. He's still good. He's still righteous. You be faithful to what you know his word is telling you. You obey him. You trust and obey. God can not only deliver the righteous, but he can reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment. That's what he's just said here. By the way, that to reserve means to hold, to keep under guard. And there's certainly two senses of that. Not only in the long term, when we think of Revelation chapter 20, the eventual time when all mankind will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and we will answer for how we performed in this life. And those who are believers standing before him will be no different from non-believers in the sense that our righteous works did nothing to save us. When we stand before the righteous throne of God and we hold these few trinkets of things that we say, well, you know, I did these few good things, they'll be shown to be such puny nothing in light of his holy standards, that will say nothing. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. But for the believer to come in, we offer nothing to the Lord. We say, it's your son's work for me that I stand in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Why? Because I did something? No. Because Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. Right? And by the way, while that's what is in store for the unrighteous in eternity, in this life as well, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, even now, the non-believer is receiving in themselves the penalty of their error that is due them. Even now. You know, increasingly when I hear news of what some unbeliever is doing, I think to myself, that poor person. Not only are they going to spend eternity with the consequences of their life, but in this life, they're just miserable. They're miserable. I mean, at least eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. But now they're squandering the few short years we have here, and all of eternity is gone. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, as we finish our time together today, we think of that wonderful hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Lord, as we take in your word this morning and as we think of the day in which we live, we pray that you would continue to garrison our own hearts and teach us, Father, the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, and holding it fast as we move into these days. No one really knows what is before them. The waters are always uncharted in life, but certainly it seems as we take the temperature of our culture today and the direction that we're moving so swiftly, it seems that there are difficult days ahead for those who are your children. But you are with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We need these words of truth and hope and comfort and reassurance, Father. May your word find deep residence in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, and continue this wonderful, wonderful plan of transforming us into the person of your Son, his character. Lord, may our lives be light. May they be salty right where we live. We can't influence lots of people around the world, but we can be faithful to you right where we live. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage each of us to do that very thing, to purpose to be faithful to you right where we live, and let the results be to you. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.